Turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter. We're going to be looking at the entirety of the chapter as well. As I mentioned, as we closer to the end, a lot of these sections flow together in chapters, and we'll be looking at larger sections together. Pray, Lord, that the Lord would use his word this afternoon to reveal more to us Christ. Let's bring this to the Lord in prayer as we read this afternoon. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we once again gather and we come in to read your word, we come expectantly, Lord, to hear great things from you. We've mentioned we look at a covenant between men. How much greater is a covenant made that is made between God and man? So, Lord, we pray that you would show us the love of Christ this afternoon. As we even look at the love of between brothers, we would rejoice all the more of the covenant made between our beloved Savior and ourselves. Reveal to us Christ more in our hearts today. We pray, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me, he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says, 'Thus it is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then I would not tell you." Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so, and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone of Aziel. Then I will shoot three arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. There I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come. Then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. For as the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on a seat as the other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he's unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. Now if I found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? And Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. And the lad ran and shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and be between your servants and my descendants, your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, as we continue in 1 Samuel, we have had a dramatic change since David has defeated Goliath, haven't we? I should rephrase that. David was an instrument. It was the work of God himself that defeated this blaspheming giant. And from a worldly perspective, we believe things should be going up for David. I mean, Samuel, the prophet of God, came to David and anointed David. Whether or not David knew precisely what was going to happen, that he would be king or not, we do not know for sure. David has become a national hero. Women are singing songs about him. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. David has been placed as one of Saul's military commanders and has been very successful in battle by the grace of God. That is where the positives seem to end. If you've noticed, immediately after David has killed Goliath, life has not been easy for David. Saul began right away to resent David, and on a few occasions tried to throw a spear at David to kill him while David was playing the harp for Saul, while Saul was being tormented by an evil spirit. Saul gave his daughter Michal to David to be a snare to him. And Saul tried to have David killed by sending him out into battle after battle. And that's all just in chapter 18. In chapter 19, Saul steps up his efforts and sends men to David's house to kill him. And David is forced to flee. And today, once again, in chapter 20, David is still being persecuted by Saul, still being pursued. And this is going to be the reality for the rest of this book. From chapters 18 to 31, Saul is out to kill David. And from a human perspective, it seems to make sense, doesn't it? Saul knows that God has taken the throne from him, and David has been granted military success, and David has the love of all the people of Israel. God is clearly with David in all he's doing. It seems so obvious that David will be the next king. And what do worldly leaders want more than anything else? Power to keep it. However, we must take notice, God's plans cannot be hindered. God has chosen David. So no matter how hard Saul tries, he is frustrated at every turn. So as we come to chapter 20, we must ask what this particular chapter is about. David is being persecuted, yes, but there are many chapters about that in this book. Why are we given this particular chapter, and how does it point to our Savior, Jesus Christ? And I hope to show you this afternoon that what this chapter is pointing to is the covenantal nature of our Lord and Savior. The theme of this chapter is on the nature of the covenant, of making covenants and what they're about. And the main character, if you will, in this chapter is Jonathan. So as we begin, we must frame this chapter in its proper context. Jonathan, from a normal worldly standard, point of view, if you will, Jonathan is to be the next heir. He would be the heir to Saul's throne. However, Jonathan is presented as a godly man. He's an upright man. He's successful in battle himself. He has been shown wisdom in the battlefield. We can't complain with Jonathan's character. He shows himself to be upright and a godly man throughout. But from a worldly perspective, Jonathan should be the next king. However, Jonathan desires first and foremost to see the glory of God, to see God's kingdom advance. Now, it will do us no good to study this chapter this afternoon unless we have some basic knowledge of what a covenant is. We don't use that word often much anymore, and there have been many volumes and volumes written on what a covenant is, and there's varying definitions. However, for a simple definition for us this afternoon, we should think of a covenant as an agreement between two or more people. It's a contract, if you will. There are duties and responsibilities for both parties involved in the covenant. And there are rewards for keeping the covenant, and there are punishments for breaking the covenant. In worship, and rightly so, we will discuss God making covenant with man. But we also read of in the Bible of men making covenants with other men. And this was very familiar and was commonplace in the ancient Near East. And one of those places that you could read of this is in Abraham's life, where he cuts those animals in half. We don't have time to look at it today. But these kings in the ancient Near East, they would make covenants between each other, and they would make peace agreements, trade agreements, military alliances, all through these covenants, if you will. But when we're talking about a covenant made between God and man, it's a bit different because it is God himself who sets the terms and the conditions of the covenant. God himself defines the punishments and the rewards. But most importantly, it is God himself who keeps the covenant. It is Jesus himself who has kept the terms of the covenant of grace. And in that, we praise the Lord. I hope this helps, but like I said, you could spend a lifetime reading of what a covenant is. I have a couple of fantastic books on this topic if you're interested in learning more. But I hope this simple definition helps. So for our text this afternoon, if you were following along, there's four different scenes, if you will, through the chapter. Each of these scenes highlight a different aspect of the covenant. And as we look at this covenant between two friends, once again, we're going to be using logic. We're going to be arguing from the lesser to the greater to show how our Savior keeps his covenant with us. If this is true for a covenant made between two men, how much more is it true of a covenant that God makes with us? As you can see in your bulletin, I put the points in there. The covenant provides recourse in uncertainty in verses 1 through 9. The covenant proves a vehicle for uncommon faithfulness in verses 10 through 23. The covenant may demand costly commitment in verses 24 through 34. And the covenant provides peace in the middle of confusion in verses 35 through 42. So first, the covenant provides recourse in uncertainty. So as we begin in chapter 20, we read in verse 1, then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? David is confused. Why does your father hate me so much? Did I do something wrong? David has served Saul with love and dedication and has performed his duties to the king without complaint. But Saul continually desires to kill David. And David is rightly wondering, what did I do? Did I dishonor Saul in some way? Did I not perform my job well? Did I sin against him in some way? David is just trying to figure this all out. Saul has tried to kill him several times now. And perhaps Jonathan's response may leave us perhaps a little confused. Jonathan says, by no means you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. And I say that Jonathan's words may confuse us, because just in the previous chapter, in chapter 19, verse 2, Jonathan, these are Jonathan's words to David, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard. So Jonathan knows about his father's intentions, but it also seems that Jonathan is conflicted. He's also a little naive. Jonathan proclaims, my father would tell me, would he not? He tells me everything. Well, Saul knows that Jonathan and David are best friends. Saul is not going to tell Jonathan all his plans. Why would he show his hand like that? So that Jonathan can run to David and tell David in time so David can react. So how do we reconcile this? Well, David is Jonathan's best friend. But at the end of the day, Saul is Jonathan's father. Jonathan has a loyalty to his father and most likely loves his father. So David sees this confliction. He sees it in Jonathan. He knows that Jonathan is his friend. But he also knows that Jonathan is the son of the king and heir to the throne. So what does David do? Well, in verses 5 through 7, David outlines a lie, a deception. He says to Jonathan, I'm not going to come to the religious feast at the palace. Tell your father that I'm joining my family in Bethlehem for the feast instead. It's in places like this that we can see that David is not some sort of super Christian. He's a man. He's a sinner. And over this chapter and the next, David descends further and further into sin. We are not to lie. We're commanded not to lie because our God never lies to us. I think this shows us wonderfully that our Lord is pleased to use frail jars of clay. In a perfect scenario, David would have trusted in the Lord. But God uses and guides even this lie for his own glory. Where I'd like to draw your attention is in verse 8. We read, therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. David and Jonathan have made a covenant in chapter 18, verse 3, where we read, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. There was a covenant made. It's an agreement between the two of them. There are duties and there are responsibilities. There are rewards and there are punishments. A covenant made would be greater than family relationships. So what does David do? Well, David calls to remembrance that Jonathan has made a covenant with him. To our modern ears, we may balk at that a little bit. And we may say, they made a promise together. Does David really need to throw back in Jonathan's face that they have made a covenant together? Yes. And this is what we must all do as well. Our Lord desires it. Our Savior has made his people covenant promises. He has covenant with us. Are we not to plead the covenant to our Savior? He has made this covenant, and he has promised to keep it. Is this not what Abraham did for the souls living in the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be that from you. Or Moses to God in the book of Numbers, where Moses pleads with God, saying, now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Moses here pleads the character of God. When you're going through tough trials in your life, do you plead promises of your Savior? Do you call to mind that God has covenanted with you and you with him? David here recalls their covenant promises between himself and Jonathan. Jonathan responds to David in verse 9, far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Jonathan reassures David, if I knew something, I would tell you. So in the covenant, there is a recourse in uncertainty. Recall the covenant that your Savior has made with you. You believe in Jesus by faith alone. God's covenant is a sure bond. So secondly, the covenant proves a vehicle for uncommon faithfulness. So we switch scenes, as you can see here. The second scene, if you will, Jonathan takes David out into a field in verse 11. And in these verses, David calls upon God as a witness that he will keep his covenant. In verse 12, the Lord God of Israel is witness. In these verses, Jonathan explains that he will keep his covenant promises. He will report to David either way what the intentions are of his father. Jonathan promises that he will do so. But Jonathan then asks something from David. And it's here in verse 13 that it appears that somehow Jonathan seems to know that David will be king. and not Saul, and neither Jonathan himself. We read, Jonathan says here, but if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan seems to know that David will be the next king of Israel. And Jonathan says, I will do this for you, but you must keep your covenant as well to me. Remember, power is a funny thing. What do you think would normally happen to the family of a ruling king if there was a regime change? The new king would come in, and I'm not saying this is right, but it happens all the time. They will come in and they will kill everyone in the previous king's family in case they got any funny ideas of taking back the throne to their family. Jonathan says, look, I'm going to be sticking out my neck for you. Promise me that when you are king, you will show kindness to me and my family. Now remember, Jonathan would normally be the next heir to the kingdom. But for the sake of the covenant that he made with David, he is willing to give up all that power. He sees things differently than the world does. The covenant proves to be the vehicle for uncommon faithfulness. This isn't common at all. Jonathan's earthly desire would be to hold on to this power. We may not get to, I don't plan to go into 2 Samuel right away. It might be a couple of years before we get there. But perhaps go home tonight and read 2 Samuel 9 at your dinner tables tonight. Does David keep this covenant promise to Jonathan? 2 Samuel 9. But let us turn to our Lord and Savior. If you call upon Jesus in faith, you are in covenant with him. So let's think about that relationship for a moment. Jesus is king, and Jesus as king will execute just wrath on his enemies. In our natural state, we are enemies with God. Do you worry that Jesus, in his victory, will say, "No way, you all hated me. You all wanted to be your own God. I'm going to execute my just vengeance." This is not the case, is it? When we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are assured of something, aren't we? We are assured that because we are in covenant with our Savior, our prophet, priest, and king, he will have mercy on us, that he will show us faithfulness, that he will keep his covenant promises. Do we not praise the Lord this afternoon? The Israelites, through this interaction, would be learning about how our Lord views his covenant promises to his people. So third, the covenant may demand costly commitment. So our third scene brings us from the field to Saul's table at the feast. And this is a type of religious feast. And yes, it is weird that this feast is being celebrated at Saul's house and not at the tabernacle. But we know from earlier in the book that the priesthood and the temple system are completely broken at this point with sin. So this meal is happening at Saul's house, and it was a multi-day feast. And the first day of the feast, Saul sees David's seat is empty. And he says to himself, it must be because David is unclean. And there may be various reasons why David could be unclean. Remember, David is a soldier, handling a dead body, killing somebody would make you unclean. There's multiple reasons why he could be unclean. So Saul does not think too much about this the first day. However, the next day, when David was not there, Saul questions, where is David? Most ritual uncleanness is until the sun sets that day. So he should be at the dinner table this day. And this is where Jonathan goes ahead with the plan that David suggests. Jonathan tells Saul, oh, I forgot to tell you, Dad, that David asked permission to me to go to his family's place for the sacrifice and feast. And this is not an out-of-line request. Jonathan, being the heir to the throne, would have hold a higher rank of military officer than David. Jonathan would be David's superior officer, and such requests would be made up the chain of command. Albeit, it's a lie here. Well, Saul doesn't buy it, not even for one second. Saul's anger is aroused towards Jonathan. If Jonathan wasn't sure about Saul's intention to kill David, that uncertainty has gone away now. Let's just say that Saul's words should not be used for anyone. These words cut deep to Jonathan. Saul basically says that Jonathan is not his son, but rather his mother is a prostitute, and Jonathan was born illegitimately. There are modern versions of the saying as well, unfortunately. Then Saul says in verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Harsh words. Saul has disavowed Jonathan as his son, and his son-in-law, David, as his son. Saul says, that son of Jesse. Saul is saying, you are covering up for the man who will take your kingdom away from you. Although Saul knows all too well, the kingdom has already been taken away from him. Samuel has told him so. So Jonathan wants to know why. Why should he be killed? What did he do? Well, Saul's response to Jonathan was a spear aimed at his head and thrown at the wall. His own son. Jonathan kept his covenant promises. He did exactly as David asked. He gave this test to his father to see how he would respond. And in keeping his covenant promise, Jonathan himself was put into grave danger. That spear, if it were not God's will to spare Jonathan at this moment, would have killed him. There is a cost to keeping a covenant, sometimes a great one. The relationship between Jonathan and his father is now strained. Jonathan was maligned, and there is danger to his life. Same is true of our beloved Savior, isn't it? What was the cost for Jesus to keep his covenant promises? Life. The covenant between God and man was a very costly commitment. Our Lord kept it because he desired to keep his covenant. God is truth and he cannot deny himself. But what about us? Is there a high cost for entering into a covenant with Christ? At times, yes, this may be true. The cost may be our family relationships. The cost may be a career. The cost may be nice vacations, money, power, or prestige, or the things that the world runs after. Keeping the covenant, there is a cost. The fourth, the covenant provides peace in the middle of confusion. And once again, the scene changes once again from Saul's table back to this open field again, where David and Jonathan agree to meet up in 3 days. And we'll look at this briefly, but Jonathan goes out to the field with this young boy who will fetch these arrows for him. There's this secret code between Jonathan and David, just in case there's eyes watching how this plays out. If Jonathan yells out, "The arrows are beyond you," that means that David is in grave danger and that he should flee. But we're not going to talk about the arrows. We're going to look at Jonathan's words to David in verse 42. Jonathan says, "Go in peace. Since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and be between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" What is Jonathan talking about? Go in peace. Saul is committed to killing David. How is David to go in peace? This is not the type of peace that Jonathan is talking about here. There is a peace between Jonathan and David. No matter what may happen from this point on, they can both know that they are secure in their friendship and their covenant. David knows that Jonathan is looking out for David, and David will protect Jonathan's family when David takes power. There is a peace. There's no worry or an anxiety between David and Jonathan. Do you know this peace in God's covenant? As Paul says, this is a peace that passes all understanding. Being at peace from being at war with God. For those who are in covenant with God, you have a great peace. No matter what happens next, you can go in confidence and peace that all is well between you and God. It makes the trials that we will go through, they're not insignificant, but we know there's a peace between us and God. What a huge relief. And what a wonderful comfort. Go in peace. Our Savior offers this great peace for all who repent and who call upon him in faith. For those who believe that he has purchased their sin and has imputed his righteousness to you. It's a wonderful peace. I feel like this afternoon we just barely skimmed the surface of these verses, but what we see here today is the beauty of the covenant. We looked at a covenant made between two friends. But what we're pointed to is the covenant between God and his people. And we see how our Savior is faithful to keep his covenant. When we were faithless, he was faithful. He kept the covenant even to his death on the cross. The grave could not contain our Lord. It is the glory of the cross. So the question I'll leave with everyone here this afternoon is this. Our God entered into a covenant with his people that he has promised to keep. Do you believe this? Do you have faith that our Savior has kept this covenant? And do you covenant with God? Do you covenant to keep God's law? Even if the commitment is high, the cost is great at times. However, we do not do this in our own strength. Our Lord also promises to be with us and not to forsake us. I pray that we all leave here today rejoicing that our God is a covenantal God. He has kept his covenant. You believe that our Savior has done this for you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this afternoon rejoicing that you are a covenantal God, that you have covenanted with a people, your people, that you never forget your covenant, that you do not delay in keeping it. Lord, help us this day to live more for you. Die to sin and live more under righteousness. Help us to be faithful servants of our beloved Savior. And we pray this in the name of our prophet, priest,